Lot and his career. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. Chapter 13, verse 1. We are now informed of another character in the scene. Lot enters the stage of action. For though we have read of him before, yet it was never as doing anything. He was only following Abram. Chapter 12, verse 4. But here he becomes a more important factor. He insists on taking a leading part in the play. Lot means cover, and this fitly describes the man. He was always under cover, concealed one way or the other. He was not transparent. We never read that God ever spoke to him. He lived in the shadow of his uncle, sheltered by his faith, as it were. He does not appear to have had any definite dealings with God. He just came over into Canaan because Abram moved in that direction, even as he left Haran for the same reason. Later he follows him down to Egypt, and now he comes up with him. He is still following on, never leading. Lot is figurative of Christians who never have any dealings with God for themselves. Their parents were Christians, and they learned to pray at mother's knee. They never really know when they came into the fold. It seems as though they were always children of God, being converted so young, and yet they are never exercised about divine things. They go to meeting on scheduled time as a matter of course. Their friends and parents all go. It is plain duty or habit, not enjoyment or privilege with them. And yet they are trusting Jesus. They believe he is truly the Son of God and that he died for them. But they are not deeply concerned about the matter, though they are glad that they are numbered among the elect. The Lot type of Christian goes along in a way with the Abrahamic type, but never in his own experience gets anywhere in the race. And finally, we see in the record there comes a separation, and observe at what point this happens. When Abram comes up out of Egypt, having renounced the world with all its allurements and pleasures, he has learned some great lessons, but he is getting too zealous and extreme for friend Lot. The latter has had a good taste of the world, and he is not satisfied with following Abram any longer. The latter is taking too decided a stand. It is not popular enough for Lot, whose name is Demas in New Testament language. Besides, he has become enriched with goods and does not need his uncle to shelter him any more. He is lifted up with worldly prosperity and believes he can go on alone now. He feels as big as his uncle and insists on having equal rights with him. And Abram, too, was very rich in cattle, in silver and gold, richer than when he went down into Egypt. All things worked good for him. He was enriched spiritually as well as materially, as is very manifest in his conduct with Lot. It is plainly seen that he is not lifted up, but rather humble and broken. Every test and trial ought to add to our spiritual strength. We ought to be richer every day and every month and every year than we were before. We ought to know God and his ways better, for this is the only true riches, far greater than rubies. So we say Abram is richer than when he left Canaan. He comes back with renewed faith, to which he has added courage, 2 Peter 1:5, to possess all his possessions, even though it may mean the withdrawal of Lot from his company. And yet he may not have known that his nephew was out of harmony with his increased zeal and fervor. Lot, according to his name, may have covered it up. Abram may have thought, as we ourselves have often foolishly imagined, that all the people of God, especially those with whom we fellowshipped, were even as we, desirous of going all the way with the Lord. Alas, how many times we have been shocked to learn our mistake, by the attitude of the lukewarm and world-loving to the truth which they pretend to receive. That which stirred our heart into burning, fiery zeal and caused every atom of our being to respond to the uttermost call of God only made them turn away from us, even as Lot turned from Abram. Oh yes, there was another cause, but it was only on the surface. The real cause was Abram's wholehearted surrender to the grace of God and its enabling. He will be an overcomer and take all the land that is given to him. His inheritance will be not only gazed upon, but actually appropriated. And now Lot discloses his real character. He is uncovered for a moment, and we get a glimpse of the real fellow that was heretofore standing in the strength and power of Abram. The land is not able to bear them together, we read, for they both have become so great. But, oh, the difference in their wealth, as is plainly manifest to them, being displayed in the after conduct of each. Notice the difference between these two men. They are in decided contrast here. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. The cattle, the flesh, became the cause of the trouble. It is always so. Do we not read of the same manifestations of the flesh in the church of Corinth when Paul was forced to write, "Whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:3. And the worst part of such trouble between brethren is that it is an occasion for the mockery, the ridicule, and scoffing of the unbeliever who is always in the land, even as we read here of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. They were looking on at the strife and later saw the division which it caused. And yet, what was Abram to do in such a case? Give up his stand in Canaan and compromise with Lot to keep him in fellowship? No, indeed, Abram is the aggressor in the matter. He goes to Lot and says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Here is the secret of Abram's tender attitude to his ungrateful nephew. He is of his own family, the family of faith. Hence, Abram says, "Do not quarrel with me. If you cannot dwell in harmony with me, then separate from me. It is better so." We must be in one accord if we dwell together. There is no strife between brethren. Let us do likewise. If we cannot agree with the brethren, let us leave them rather than criticize, strive, and backbite. Let us seek more congenial fellowship, even as Abram suggests to Lot, and thus we will all be better for the change. Lot is all ready for the separation. He has been waiting for Abram's move. The way has become too narrow, and he longs to get away. He desires to be independent, to go away by himself and prove to Abraham by his success, as he vainly imagines, that it is not necessary to be so separated from the world. He is assured that the Lord loves him and is as well pleased with him as with Abram. He will bless him in the place of his choice. He means to do good, for he is a righteous man that is justified, 2 Peter 2:7. But alas, he is going in his own way, and God cannot acknowledge or bless the flesh even in his children. The man of faith gives Lot the opportunity for which he has been desirous for some time, and he gladly avails himself of the opportunity to escape the fiery zeal of his uncle, which put him under conviction. But though he ran away from Abram, he did not escape the fire. He fell into another kind, as we read later. Abram allows Lot to choose where he will locate. He gives him first choice. He says he will take whatever is left. And we read these pregnant words, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it is well watered everywhere. Selfish and covetous express his condition. He is looking with carnal greed, sees as man sees, consequently makes the wrong choice. The land which he looks upon with delight is well watered, but how? With the water of death, the Jordan. It looks green and fruitful, but it is not so. It is only fruitful in tears, sorrow, and trial. Its true character is disclosed later when God destroys the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. Observe also that Lot's country looks much like the land of Egypt. He had noticed the similarity and thus was swayed in this direction. The world is filling his vision, so he separates from the unworldly, godly man, Abram. He moved his tent in the direction of Sodom and pitched its door toward that wicked city. He no doubt longs to clean up its inhabitants, correct their morals, and convert the city, which would be good work if it was the will of God for him, but it was not. He was going in the way of self-choosing, and the Lord cannot bless his carnal zeal. Abram is God's choice. He waits upon the Lord and lets the Lord choose for him, and he gets the best. Lot had lifted up his eyes in self-will, and Jehovah saw it. He now tells Abram, after his nephew separated from him, he was still suffering over the rupture, "Lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. Look in every direction, all the land which thou seest," the Lord says, "I will give it to thee and to thy seed forever." He assures the man of faith that his seed shall be multiplied as the dust of the earth, that he will become such a great people that they cannot be numbered. He urges Abram to arise and step out upon his inheritance, not to limit the promise in any measure, but to take all the ground he desires. "For unto thee will I give it." Notice there are no conditions attached, no ifs, no ands. But simple appropriation makes the inheritance sure to Abram. Hallelujah! God is just as liberal as a giver today, and his conditions are the same. Faith makes the all things mine. And then we read these expressive words, "And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre," fatness, "which are in Hebron," fellowship. Of course, he moved up and onward. There is no stopping place when we see the wonderful, vast, and glorious inheritance which lays before the eyes of faith. We too, like Abram, come to the place of strength and fatness which is found in fellowship with God. We pitch our tent and build our altar there. The Lord is magnified and praised to the uttermost by those who dwell in Hebron. They are fat and flourishing even in time of spiritual drought. Yea, even to hoar hairs they are found in glorious victory. But notice the contrast. Lot has no altar, though he was religious. He had much cattle and well-watered land, so he did not miss the prayer and praise meeting he had chosen for himself. It was a lovely place, just like the garden of the Lord, he said, and was satisfied. He endeavored to convince himself and everyone else that he was in the will of God. "The Lord led me to separate from Abram," we can hear him saying. "I do not approve of all he says and does. The Lord told me to come to this place. It just suits me. I am having such a good time. The Lord is with me. He insists it is like the garden of the Lord." Yes, so it reads, but it is like Egypt too. Lot wants to keep in fellowship with Jehovah and the world also. He figures, as we said, worldly-minded Christians. They would keep their one hand on the things of God and with the other grasp the world. They want no talk as to the truth of overcoming, no strenuous way of victory, no death route for them. And therefore the Lord lets them choose the lesser place. But oh, the sadness, the loss, the ruin which accompanies such self-will. And they never appear to be aware that they have lost anything. They will not acknowledge it even if they realize it. They continue to justify themselves. Look at my cattle, they exclaim, even as Lot could say. I am rich and prosperous. God is just as well pleased with me as with Abram. But notice the sequel and be warned. He left no record of victory, no history of anything but failure for us to read. He might have left his mark on the roll of God's worthies and his footsteps on eternity's table ground had he so chosen. But he wanted his portion here. He made his choice, and we read later on to what this self-will leads. No one would ever know by the record here that Lot was a just man if Peter had not so informed us. War of Two Factions. When Lot separated from Abram, he pitched his tent in the direction of Sodom, but shortly afterwards he moved to that wicked city. He surrendered his tent life, the life of a stranger, for city life and became a dweller on the earth. No doubt he intended to convert the wicked people, for we are told that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their wicked deeds as well as their filthy conversation. 2 Peter 2:8. But how many did he influence for good? Not one. The pull was all the other way. He was carried in the downward current like any other dead fish. He himself was only saved so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. As has been well said, a Christian cannot toy with the world and play with sin. It is like blood to a tiger. You may flee too late, for though your life may be secure in Christ, you lose all reward. Remember, Lot chose that place. It was not Jehovah's will for him. Therefore, he got into trouble. War was in the vicinity, and he was soon mixed up in its vortex. Four kings, the world number, were in a combination against another combination of kings. Five, the number of the senses, the merely sensual man. We are confronted here with a most marvelous type. In these first named four kings, we have figured the religious element of the world. Note, the one was king of Shinar, in other words, Babylon. These are arrayed together to put down the outwardly wicked element of the world, the man who lives in his appetites and feelings. There is constant strife betwixt the two, for one insists that man must have a religion, even if it has to be forced upon him. Let us look at the meaning of the names of these kings with their respective cities. Amraphel, the first of the religious fellows, signifies darkness. He represents the devil who is transformed into an angel of light to deceive even the elect if possible. Arioch, lion-like, tells of his power, the power of darkness. Chedorlaomer, binding the sheaves, speaks of the end of this combination of wickedness. The tares shall be bound together in bundles and burned. Tidal, king of nations, signifies cast out from above, emphasizing the end of the wicked enemy, Satan. He it is who has been the source of the sowing of the seed, which will be manifested later as the tares, the counterfeit of the good seed, the wheat. These four speak of the religious world powers banded together to clean up the world. Bera's name, the first of the second series of kings, means in the evil. He was king of Sodom, fetter. Birsha, wickedness, king of Gomorrah, bondage, was his twin brother. They both tell us of the mastery of sin in the natural man. He is held captive in its meshes and does not want deliverance from its powers. In fact, he hugs his chains and resists the one who would deliver him. Shinab, third in the list, is also significant. His name, Father's Tooth, tells us of the biting and devouring of the old man. His city is Admah, earthly, which adds to the marvel of inspiration. Is it not wonderful how true to facts these figurative characters answer? Shemaber, the name of wing, refers to the speed of sin's operations and increase. Zeboam, hyenas, speaks of the cruelty of sin. Its wages is death. And there was the city of Bala, swallowing or bringing low, emphasizing the fact that death is not all, but after death the judgment. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations which forget God. Psalm 9:17. They will be brought low. The yawning pit will shut its mouth upon them. Sin shall be swallowed up forever in the fiery furnace, eventually cast into the lake of fire. Now we want to emphasize the fact that these two different factions are both of Satan and both opposed to God and the truth. Nevertheless, they are at war with each other. The first coalition appears to gain the victory and put down the five kings. We read that the latter served Chedorlaomer 12 years, but he began to take more authority, claimed greater power, and then the five kings rebelled. That is, in typical language, they refused to yield to this cleaning up process. The whitewashing was going too far. They were being forced to clean up too much. So they resisted the efforts of the reformers, which resulted in a clash. There was a battle, but the five kings were defeated. The four who represent the religious element, those who stand for cleaning up, won the victory. The five, those who represent the unclean, wicked element, were defeated. The antitype of the above conditions is surely in our midst today. Observe the present world effort to clean up the morals of man. The world is putting on a sanctified veneer. They are getting whitewashed, going to Sunday school and religious services. Everybody ought to go to church on Sunday is the slogan of the day. Oh yes, this looks good to the carnal, worldly-minded Christians. They would purify the politics, clean up the city and country by putting Christian men into office and so forth. And according to the scriptures, the religious element will succeed for a while. Christians who are lukewarm will be taken captive in this very snare. They will endeavor, like Lot, to clean up the wicked world that God himself does not make an effort to reform. He will burn it up in his own good time, even as he burned Sodom. But in the meantime, according to the type, the world is cleaned up. Religion wins in the struggle. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. In the language of our day, the wet world becomes dry. The immoral world becomes moral. Everything that appears wicked is hidden. Men will have to be good whether they want to or not. Force will be used. Law and order will prevail. Their garments, habits of unrighteousness, are changed, while their victuals, which delighted their soul, are gone. They will have to dress up in religious garb and no more feed upon the husks of sin, the refuse which the swine did eat, yet neither are they feeding on the fatted calf with their feet under the Father's table. Rather, the elder son mentioned in the proverb, Luke 15, would represent them. He was a good boy, clean and nice, but his father never made a feast for him. He never fitted him up with new clothes, for he had clean clothes of his own, which he claimed were just as good as those the father gave to the prodigal. Well, in the soon coming day, when the world will have been made safe, not only from war, but from every evil thing apparently, There will be very few who will acknowledge any need of God and his righteousness. They will be reformed, but not regenerated. Well, poor old Lot was taken captive in the melee. He took his place with the clean folks. The influence of the reformers overpowered him, and he liked it. No doubt he rather judged Abram for living in such separation from all the sin in the world and not coming right down there to help. We can almost hear his extravagant talk, which sounds so religious and enthusiastic to the carnal believer. We ought to be doing something for the people. They are all going to hell. And here is Abram, living up there, enjoying himself in peace and quietness, not a whit concerned nor vexed at the awful condition of the people. They are so wicked and ungodly, and he ought to help. But Abram was in the will of God. Lot was unnecessarily grieving himself about these conditions. His place never was in Sodom. He went there in self-will and got mixed up in its reformatory methods. While his uncle was up in the place of fatness, Mamre, where he had his altar and his tent, enjoying himself with the Lord, he was not vexed with anything. There was no complaining in his street. All Jehovah's paths were dropping fatness for him. Why should he worry? Why indeed? The Lord had the care. He did not even know anything about the great battle that was in progress. Oh, he may have heard a little tinkling of the ammunition, a little firing of the guns, but it did not impress him very much. He was far away from it. He was having a good time, and he did not care which side would win. It was a matter of perfect indifference to him. He had not voted once, but when he heard that Lot is taken captive, then his unconcern vanishes. He took an interest in his kinsman, his brother. There came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew. Ah, now we have the secret of his attitude. Hebrew signifies one passing through. He was a pilgrim, a stranger. This world was not his home. He looked for another city, one that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was a witness there in Canaan that there is a living God. He believed God, so truly believed him that he obeyed him. The secret of obedience is faith. He is a wonderful figure of an overcomer, one that we may truly imitate with profit. He was a pioneer of progress in divine things. He cut down the timber and made a way in the woods of doubt and uncertainty that the weak and wavering might walk with ease. And notice this point. He delivers his nephew Lot from the captivity in which he was taken. He was a pilgrim on the earth. Therefore, he had power with God. He ran to the help of Lot. He takes with him the servants born in his house, which tells us of the fruitfulness of faith. And these were all ready for the battle. They went to the help of Lot, who probably did not even know he was a captive. Anyway, we know that the lukewarm Christians, typified by Lot, do not know that they are captive to the mind of the flesh, religious, but nevertheless flesh. They think they are free and are doing what they want to do, but such is not the case. They are really influenced, intoxicated by the religious spirit of this evil age that is dominated by the devil. And spiritual saints are unable to tell the truth of the conditions as they are revealed to them. For many cannot bear it. They are deeply offended if we declare that God has not sent us to declare war on whiskey, tobacco, or any of these other so-called evils. Nor are we here to advance prohibition, neither to elect good men to office. In fact, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are not to vote or take any part in the politics of the land. 2 Timothy 2:4. Abram was no reformer. He was separated from all humanitarian endeavors, and he was the one whom God ordered to the rescue of Lot. Abram pursued the conquering kings and overcame them. It seemed that the pilgrim and stranger Christian will yet have the privilege of delivering his worldly brother from captivity. We read, "And he brought back all the goods, also his brother Lot, the women and the people." In the type, this is what truly happened. Abram and his warriors are victors, and Lot is brought back to his home. But note, he does not come to Bethel. The possibility of entering into Abram's inheritance is denied him. He probably does not even desire it. Spirituality is not attained in a day. It is a growth, a daily going on with God, a daily judging the flesh and all that comes of the old creation. Here is where Lot failed and lost his great opportunity. Oh, how sad! And yet how long is the list of such, those who refuse to live on the resurrection side of the cross. It means a hidden, persecuted, obscure life to which they are not inclined. And again we say, we do not believe they are cognizant of their condition. They do not seem to be aware that they are rejecting the narrow way of the cross and choosing to save their life in this world rather than lose it and gain it hereafter. But the day will come when they will awaken to the fact that the people whom they judged as wrong and despised, as cranks and fanatics, are those whom the Lord loves and truly uses. They are the overcomers, they who live a separated life in the world, but not of it. Abram's temptation. And now note the sequel. Satan was the same old, wily foe of the people then as at the present time. He comes immediately to Abram with a severe temptation. For Abram just had a great victory. This is his manner always. It is when we have accomplished a bidden task, done a great service, obtained a good report, borne a good witness, that we have a great temptation. It is at such a time that we are weakest and more easily a prey to Satan's blandishments. We feel good, elated with the progress we have made, with the work done, the battle won, the victory achieved. So Satan, in the person of Sodom's king, comes out to meet Abram upon his return after the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings. Here we are informed of the magnitude of the result of the battle. It was no little victory, and Abram has reason to glory. But note the Lord's wonderful care for his dear friend. Before the king of Sodom arrives to tempt Abram, while he is yet on the way, Melchizedek, king of Salem, meets him with bread and wine. And it is carefully noted that he is the priest of the Most High God. The latter is typical of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And this is not our own reasoning, nor is it imagination of our own heart. We have the absolute word to this fact. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Hebrews 7:1-3. He met Abram at that critical point and blessed him, saying, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands." Is this not most wonderful? The priest strengthens him with bread and wine, figures of Christ's death and resurrection, and with the mighty, power-filling word. The man who is blessed by the Most High God needs no favors of man. And happy indeed is the one who is so conscious of God's favor upon him that he can turn away from all the bribes and rewards of Satan without one regret. Such a man acknowledges God in all his ways, hence is independent of men. His faith makes him invulnerable to all the seductions of Satan. if he has won a great victory, if he has gathered great spoil, if he has delivered the poor and the needy from the enemy, God gets all the glory. He continually boasts in the enabling of grace, taking no honor to himself. It is the absence of faith in God's word, unbelief in his protection and power, that makes the saints scramble after the things of the world and bow down to the folks that have the money, though many of the latter are not even the people of God. But not so Abram, the pioneer of faith. He acknowledges the high priest and his superior place by giving him tithes of all he possesses. We read in Hebrews of this circumstance, that the lesser is blessed of the greater, and that Levi paid tithes to Abram. Now here surely God is calling the things that be not as though they were, for Levi was not yet born. In fact, he was one of the sons of Jacob, the grandson of Abram. Yet Jehovah counts him as giving a tenth of the spoils of conquest to Melchizedek. Later, Israel were bidden to pay tithes to the Levites. We are thus taught that the priesthood of Melchizedek, figure of Christ, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And Salem, peace, the city over which he was also king, is later named Jerusalem, founded in peace, the city over which Christ will have his throne. Wondrous typical views of future realities into which we are privileged to gaze. And now Abram is ready for the king of Sodom. He is proof against temptation, for he has heard from Jehovah and been strengthened by him. And though he is given the privilege of keeping all the goods which he has taken from the enemy, yet he refuses the offer. He is not afraid to tell the reason either. He boldly declares his faith. I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread, nor a shoe latchet, nor aught that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Ah, this is victory indeed. He will owe the flesh nothing. God is his backer, and he desires that no man may be able to say that Abram was enriched by him. The mighty God is filling his vision, and the greatest of kings has no power over him. We admire his stand. He has the courage of faith. He is learning God and going from strength to strength. May we imitate him. He had the victory of Christ, the author and finisher of faith. He refused the kingdoms of the world at the hands of Satan. He will take no honor save from his Father's hand. Abram's reward. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Chapter 15:1. We have a new beginning here. Abram is now ready for a greater revelation of Jehovah's will and purposes concerning himself. There are crisis times in every overcomer's life, even such as Abram finds here, times when he comes up against some great temptation, times when he achieves some great victory, times when he hears a mighty commendatory, assuring word from Jehovah. Such was Abram's experience here. He is now for the first time pronounced righteous by faith, though this was not the beginning of his faith life. The latter commenced when he left Ur of the Chaldees at the command of Jehovah. But now the Lord witnesses to his justification by faith. And note at what point in his career this happens, after his unconditional surrender of all Sodom's goods. He gives up the riches of the world, openly manifests his victory over all the reward of the wicked, and acknowledges God as his enabling. and now he gets his reward. The Lord openly witnesses of his good pleasure in his dear servant. Oh, we can never get ahead of the Lord. For one testimony to him and for him, he will give us a double measure, even as in the case of Abram. Two special things confront us in this chapter. They come in the form of Jehovah's answer to two questions of Abram's, which have been drawn out of him by two marvelous assurances on God's part. These latter are of immense importance, as well as of unspeakable comfort to every believer. They follow. The first assurance: Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is the first. Our worthy men of faith must have been fearing. It is often the case after we have won a great victory in a great battle, there comes a sudden revulsion of feeling. The ecstasy and joy having subsided, the enemy takes advantage of the occasion to discourage us. He makes us fearful. We begin to wonder if we were not too rigid about the circumstance. Maybe we were a little hasty or extreme in the stand we took as to the truth and in the separation from the world that it entailed. And we say it is then, after these moments of great religious fervor and unlimited renunciations are past, that Satan comes to tempt us to fear. But praise the Lord, God is there also. Abram had spoken and acted in the power of the Spirit, strengthened by the bread and wine with which Melchizedek served him. He had obtained a great victory, not over the king of Sodom, but what is much more essential, over himself. God's grace had been his enabling in both cases. And now, shall God forsake him? Never. He finds the same grace for this further need. He who had shielded others in their need now finds the Lord his shield in his need. He who had refused the reward of Sodom now finds the Lord as his reward. Happy exchange, God his defense. What dart of the enemy need he fear? It cannot pierce him. God is his recompense. What is Sodom's riches compared to such wealth? What can the world give that equals this reward? Abram finds God a place of shelter and of unsearchable riches. Abram is comforted. His heart is assured by his fears being allayed through such grace. He believes this is a propitious moment for the question which trembles on his lips. What wilt thou give me? He cries. He wants one supreme boon from Jehovah, and he can wait no longer to voice the cry of his heart. God had said he was his reward, but Abram desires the one thing, the special reward. What wilt thou give me, seeing that to me thou hast given no seed? He wanted a son. He could not be fruitful otherwise. And as the Lord had previously promised him seed, as the dust of the earth in multitude, we see that Abram is in divine order in asking on this wise. Some would argue that Abram's faith failed here, but we cannot admit this. It was in perfect harmony with his growth in grace, though it fell short of God's wondrous promise. He was not up to such marvelous disclosures, could not yet take in all God's purposes in grace for him. His faith was not perfected, but he was on the way to that happy consummation. Such is the case with every Abrahamic pilgrim. His faith develops as he walks and talks with God. The immensity of this promise to Abram is enough to stagger anyone. God, his portion? Do we grasp such grace? It is for us too. And though it takes years of experience on this overcoming path to take it in, yet Jehovah condescends to our little faith. He has patience, yes, tender patience, and comes down to meet the slightest hint of our appropriation of his promise. So with Abram, his compassions fail not. When the latter asked for a son, he brought him forth and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. So shall thy seed be. It must have been at night when Abram beheld this wondrous vision, for the stars were dotting the sky in multitude, so many he could not count them. And now is written for the first time that Abraham believed Jehovah, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The marvelous doctrine of justification by faith, which is especially Pauline, is backed up here and confirmed by this verse, Romans 4:3. Abram's one seed and the many seed are more or less familiar to all of us now. Isaac was but a figure of that greater seed, Christ. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Here is some more of Paul's doctrine confirmed and witnessed to by the type of Abram's seed. But note that this is the heavenly seed, not the earthly, with which Jehovah is here concerned. Yet, as we have seen, there is the earthly line also, but the heavenly is the greater, yea, the more exalted, for it is an upward calling. And until these are taken home, filling the heavens, their eternal abode, to the uttermost, the eternal seed cannot enter into their inheritance. Every blessing to Israel and the world depends upon these saints. For God cannot consummate any of his purposes until Christ has his bride, as well as his body, the church, with him. The second assurance. Abram is now given another positive assurance that he shall inherit Canaan. The Lord said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. This calls forth Abram's second question. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And the Lord is pleased to give him an answer by deeds, not by words. He put the symbols of Christ before him as the pledge of his inheritance. Take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. These are all types of Christ and his precious, fragrant death for us. Their significance, so various and many-sided, are unfolded more distinctly later in the Scriptures. The three beasts are domestic animals, not wild or fierce, not resisting efforts to capture them, but rather the gentle, willing servants of man. That they were each 3 years old is also significant. It is a hint of the divine mystery in Christ's personality, God manifest in the flesh. Two were females, type of fruitfulness, while the heifer would also suggest Christ as the patient servant of Jehovah, ox-like in his obedience, never swerving from the path of duty marked out for him. The goat vividly portrays him as the substitute for sinners, while the ram, afterwards noted as the ram of consecration and the ram of the trespass offering, figures him not in his meek surrender, but as the aggressive, energetic, holy man who had come to do his Father's will. And in the full consciousness of what it meant to him, he went deliberately to the cross and laid down his life. He insisted that no man took his life from him, but that he laid it down of himself, John 10:18. The birds, of which there were two, figure him as the heavenly one in two different phases. The turtle dove images him as dwelling with man, a pilgrim and a stranger, and a man of sorrows in a foreign land. The typical phase of the pigeon supplies the other side of Christ's life. It makes its home in the rock. This bird of sacrifice is often called the rock pigeon, which emphasizes the fact that though he came down to earth, identifying himself with men, yet at the same time his home was in God, safe and secure from all alarm. Thus we have here, as we have intimated, a fivefold view of one perfect man, the man Christ Jesus, and his perfect, complete work of redemption, the basis of every blessing to mankind. He who came down to our level can alone lift us up to his level. It was not only his duty to obey God. The creature must obey the Creator, but he was the Creator, yet he voluntarily chose the subject place. No human obedience merely, though it were perfect, could have the value of Christ's obedience. Adam's disobedience lost us an earthly paradise, a human righteousness and fellowship with God. Christ's obedience finds us a heavenly paradise, a divine righteousness, divine life, which has fellowship with God. He has lifted us up to a much higher place than that we lost, even the same place before God that he enjoys. This is the essence of the gospel as preached by the Apostle Paul, the immense good tidings which it is our privilege to hear and appropriate in this age. And this is the answer to Abram's second question. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit the land? All the wondrous fullness of Christ and his obedience unto death is set before Abram as the positive guarantee that his faith should be rewarded. It was all secured to Abram by promise on the ground of sacrifice. It is of promise as contrasted with law, Galatians 3:18. Abram believes but does not yet know the contrast, for the law has not yet been given. According to the word of the Lord, Abram divided the animals in the midst and laid each piece over against another, but the birds divided he not. Here we, as well as Abram, are taught by the type that our great kinsman redeemer, having been laid open on the cross, his body broken for us, is the basis of all the promises of God. And he is thus displayed by the word of God, set forth crucified, even as Paul emphasized in his letter, Galatians 3:1. And Timothy was admonished rightly to divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, for the instruction and edification of the people of God. They are to enter into and understand all the moral as well as the divine beauty of Christ and the purposes of God concerning him. The birds not being divided has divine significance also. As a man, we may understand Christ, but as the heavenly one, the Son of God, he cannot be laid open to our gaze. He said, "No man knoweth the Son. He is hidden from us." The Great Tribulation in Type. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep passed upon him, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon Abram. As we have noted, Abram is a wonderfully typical man. Here he figures the nation of destiny, the Jews, and the tribulation which they are yet to pass through in the awful night of darkness, when the sun will indeed be going down. It will appear as though all faith is gone with the sun. We read that gross darkness will cover the earth, darkness physical, moral, and spiritual. The fowls are typical of wicked satanic powers that will have it all their own way for a time, when deep sleep will have fallen upon the man of faith. They will then pick the work of Christ to pieces and thus make void the promises given to Abram. But at that very moment, the Lord speaks to his servant and assures him that though he is viewing his seed in tribulation, afflicted and persecuted, yet his promise holds good nevertheless. He will deliver them out of the hand of their enemies, bring them back to the land, and bless them. Apparently, he is speaking of their sojourn in Egypt, out of which they were taken, for all this in a measure has been fulfilled. But that was only a miniature exodus of the Jew, a partial and feeble fulfillment of the promise to Abram, even as that bondage and affliction in Egypt was, but a little tribulation compared to that great one which is yet to come upon the Jew, that peeled and persecuted people. God himself, under the symbol of the smoking furnace and burning lamp, passes between the pieces, pledging himself by sacrifice to perform his promise to Abram of his inheritance. God himself makes the covenant. He is the only party to this covenant of promise, founded upon sacrifice, and that is the basis of our faith today. I want to emphasize this fact. It is too little known that God alone was the party of the second part to this covenant. They say it takes two to make a covenant. Well, they are both here. The Father and the Son, in the power of the Spirit, are taking upon themselves the responsibility of man's redemption and blessing. And Abram, the man of faith, just looks on and acquiesces in all that God says and does. His responsibility was to believe God, yield to his word, and accept the scepter of mercy extended to him. God did it all. But in the Sinaitic covenant, that of the law, the children of Israel made themselves a party, the party of the second part, God being the party of the first part. Hence, they were responsible to carry out their contract to the uttermost. They no doubt imitated the custom established here as to the ratifying of agreements between two parties, dividing several animals in twain, both parties then passing between. A scripture in Jeremiah appears to indicate that this was the procedure. I will give the men which transgressed my covenant into the hands of their enemies, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Jeremiah 34:18. Whether the above refers primarily to Sinai or not, we do not say, but we learn what is meant by passing between the parts of a divided animal. And we also learn that man is weak. He is powerless when it comes to obeying God and redeeming this promise. He cannot fulfill his part of the contract. And blessed be God, he does not have to. The covenant with Abram, which we read, was altogether of promise. Galatians 3:18. God alone being party to it comes before the covenant of law. The latter was added to multiply transgressions, not to control man. Romans 5:20 and Galatians 3:19. It came in after the covenant of promise that man might learn his need of the covenant of promise, that of grace. This was its office, handmade to grace. The answer to this covenant is simply faith on our part. Dependence upon another is the essence of faith. Everything is assured to us by this covenant to Abram without condition. And to take freely what is freely given is the secret of a happy, mighty, victorious life. Faith in one's self is the opposite of all this. It is the secret of all failure, discouragement, and gloom in a believer's life. Grace secures holiness and is itself the power of it. God, the covenant-keeping God, acts from himself and glorifies himself in helping man when he acknowledges his need. Hagar on the scene. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Genesis 16:1. Another figure now enters the stage of action. We have not heard of her before, and as all these characters have spiritual value, we must inquire into Hagar's signification at this place. Paul again comes to our rescue in this respect and informs us that she represents the covenant of law, even as Sarai represents the covenant of grace. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4:25 and 26. Hagar was an Egyptian. Abram brought her up out of Egypt after his sojourn there. Even as the children of Israel, whom he so wonderfully portrays, brought up the principle of law with them when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt, God undertook for them upon the ground of absolute grace. He remembered his covenant to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, that of promise, Exodus 3:25. He appeared to Moses in the wilderness in recognition of that covenant of grace and said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people that are in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Exodus 4:7-8. And later, after the wonderful victory of the Red Sea, when they saw Jehovah's mighty outstretched arm in their defense, after they had eaten manna rained down from heaven, after they had drunk water gushing from the rock at his command, after all this grace, they virtually asked for the law that they might do the will of God. They were still ignorant of their own weakness. Yea, more, they vainly imagined themselves strong. Instead of falling back upon that wonderful covenant of promise to Abram, pleading his grace alone, they boldly said to Moses, all that Jehovah hath spoken we will do. They failed to hear his tender wooing words of love. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Exodus 19:4-8. This was all his doings, all in grace. They did nothing but follow on at his leading, and yet here they insisted that they would do their part, etc. As we said, they brought Hagar, the covenant of law, up out of Egypt with them. God was perforce obliged to let them have law if they would not take grace. When they refused to accept his doing for them, he allowed them to do for themselves. They took their place under the dark, sinister shadow of Mount Sinai, when they might have reveled in the glory upon the Mount of Grace. They desired to merit Jehovah's favor, to earn salvation and be fruitful by their own works, and they were given the opportunity. So much for the dispensational side of the picture. But there is another view, the personal view. Sarai is, as we have noted, the principle of grace, which, joined to faith, is the very essence of fruitfulness in a believer's life. But strange to say, Sarai is barren. It surely is an enigma that the very principle which assures of fertility in life and walk should fail of power to conceive. It is written, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. And yet at the same time the believer may be crying out, when I would do good, evil is present, or, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The explanation of Abram's inability to beget a son by Sarai is found in Romans chapter 7. The struggle depicted there is not a striving after peace or forgiveness of sins, but a struggle after a holy life, not a seeking deliverance from the guilt of sins, but from the power of sin, those are two vastly different stages of experiences. The latter cannot be known until the first is a fact. It is only a justified man, a believer, who longs to be fruitful in holiness. But he too must learn by repeated failures that he is just as unable in himself to attain unto sanctification as he was after justification. The fact that man has no standing whatever before God, and that all his efforts to obtain one are fruitless, it is difficult enough to understand, but this is a still harder fact to grasp. It is Sarai's barrenness that is puzzling us, and it is she herself that finally persuades Abram to leave her and seek fruitage through her handmaid. She herself hopes to be built up thereby. Abram hearkens to the voice of Sarai. He takes Hagar, whom we have seen represents the covenant of law, that he may be fruitful, even as present-day believers take up the law, not as a means of justification, but rather as the means of sanctification. How many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Acts 21:20. They know they are saved by grace, but yet they cannot grasp the immensity of the salvation to which they are heir, neither the grace which is its basis. And the first effect of appropriating Hagar appears to be all that can be desired. Fruit is at once in evidence. It is only when God speaks and repudiates the son of Hagar that there is any question. In the meantime, though, the handmaid is jubilant. Her mistress, note this, her mistress, Grace, is thus made dependent upon the bondmaid, Law, for fruit. And immediately Hagar is elated. And so we read, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. That is ever the way. When once we admit the principle of law in the very least measure as relating to salvation, grace must take a back seat. If it is by grace, then it is no more of works. Romans 11:6. That is, salvation, entire, complete, and eternal, is either all of grace or all of works. You cannot mix them in the least measure. They are separate and distinct, even as Sarai and Hagar were two different personalities and could not be mistaken the one for the other. Faith, Abram, may endeavor to be fruitful by Hagar, and yet at the same time cling to Sarai and claim her as his very own. But nevertheless, the principles are totally at variance. In fact, they are absolutely opposed to each other, as is manifest in the type. Sarai refuses to yield her place to her handmaiden. She blames Abram for appropriating Hagar instead of herself. She asserts her authority, informing Abram of the handmaid's attitude of superiority toward her. He stands with Sarai. That is, in Paul's language, faith acknowledges that grace is sovereign, that she is mistress in his house, saying, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do unto her as is good in thine eyes." Hagar is but the servant, and Sarai deals roughly with her, no doubt slaps her in the face for presuming to be the lady of the house. And she fled from her face. She is true to the meaning of her name, fugitive. When we actually give grace the place which is hers in the purpose of God, the law must take a back seat or flee. The two cannot reign at the same time. Dispensational lesson. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And the remaining portion of this interesting love triangle, as many would name it today, we have an instructive lesson of the time between the promise of the seed and its fulfillment. It is the instruction not of experience, as we have had in the previous part, but of divine history. Hagar, as representing the law, teaches us by the record here God's connection with the law. It came in 430 years after the promise was given, and it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, Galatians 3:19. Furthermore, it was not the Lord who first gave Hagar to Abram, but Abram took Hagar. God only sends her back to Sarai after she flees from her face, that the experiment may be fully worked out. Abram must learn by his own experience the difference between the two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. God does not own the one born after the flesh, that is, of Hagar, but the one born of promise, that is, of Sarai. Herein are some deep fundamental principles that the children of Israel have yet to learn. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." He also adds, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly so that it shall not be numbered for multitude." He informs her that she shall bear a son, and he himself names the baby. He shall be called Ishmael, wild ass man, for his hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, Jehovah says. He gives us the character of that which is born of the flesh, selfish and self-willed, cannot be curbed, even though it is under law. It can only bring forth the fruit of the flesh, never the fruit of the spirit. So Israel, under the covenant of law, only gave full proof that they were flesh, even though moral and religious. Hagar goes back to Sarai and allows her to be the mistress in Abram's house. Thus the lesson which Israel must yet learn is that the law came upon the scene in their history years after faith and grace had been joined by the way of fruitfulness. Furthermore, that it was they themselves that first sought Hagar. God just took her up and used her for his own purpose of education as a tutor, Galatians 3:25. He finds her by the fountain of water, which is convenient to the spiritual truth of which the fountain is the symbol, and he thus joins them together. But thus, law is not law. It is rather, as we intimated, the necessary means to an end. Hagar, being sent back to Sarai, foretells of the second giving of the law, when Israel were apparently under law and grace also, even as Abram had both Sarai and Hagar in his house. And note that it is to Hagar and not to Abram that God appears in this connection. In fact, for 13 years we read of no further intercourse between God and Abram. Circumcision. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Chapter 17. Here we have a new beginning. And it is striking to note that all the years that intervene from the time of Abram's taking Hagar until this time are counted as a loss. The Apostle Paul refers to this period in the patriarch's life when he says that his body was dead. But being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. That is, he did not take it into account, neither the deadness of Sarai's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Romans 4:19-24. It would appear as if Paul had confounded times far apart by the above statement as to Abram being counted righteous. It was at least 14 years before that it was written that Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Chapter 15, verse 6. Now, while it is true that Abram was justified at the very moment when he first believed, yet he did not consider his body dead at that time, for Ishmael was born later. His birth was in the energy of nature merely, in contrast with the power of God that was later demonstrated in the birth of Isaac. It is to this aftertime that the apostle refers in his panegyric of Abram's life-bringing faith. All the intervening time is thus covered, and the two periods are brought together. Abram had to come to the end of his own strength before the power of Jehovah could be displayed. He was now called to walk before the Almighty God. He had been acquainted with him as the Mighty One, his helper, his shield, his reward, which is all good. But there is more for him to know of God. He must know him as the Almighty God, the God who is not only necessary, but who is enough. He had not until now reached the limits of his own strength. Just in the measure that we think we are strong, just in that degree we limit God. He can only work in the fullest sense when we quit. The apprehension of power in ourselves hinders God. But this, sad to say, is a lesson that we are slow to learn. We think we know it when we assent to the truth of it, but afterwards we are a lifetime making it practical. Generally, all the tests and trials of our Christian life are for the purpose of weakening our natural strength or withering up our natural resources so that we may be entirely dependent upon God. And thus, as he said to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. It is in this way we learn the grace of God, even as our father Abram. We too must receive the sentence of death in ourselves, that we may not trust in our natural strength, but in God that raiseth the dead. The Lord now reiterates his promises to Abram, but notice that it is upon the ground of circumcision that they are established to him. What does this mean? It means that only as a new creation will Abram's seed inherit the blessings of the covenant of grace. Circumcision signifies a cutting around, a cutting away. In the literal, the knife was put upon the very body of the man to teach in the most powerful way the truth of the death of the old man. God could not have spoken in plainer language, and yet how few have ears to hear. Or if they hear, with many it is only a theory. They refuse to have it literally carried out, for it hurts us, hurts our pride, that we are not able to bring forth anything acceptable to God as identified with the old creation. Surely it hurts, even as in the natural. That cutting off was a painful ordeal. It made them unable to work, temporarily incapacitated them for service in every sense. But the suffering was soon over. And in the spiritual, it is then that we truly rejoice. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We have put off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, for the cross was where the antitypical circumcision was carried out. Here was where, in the purpose of God, the old creation was cut off. The axe was laid at the root of the bad tree, and it fell with all its boasted pomp and power. All the glory of the old Adamic race passed away. There was our finish, as we may say. Christians are not counted as men in the flesh by the reckoning of God. We are counted in Christ. As we have received him by faith, so we should walk in him, even as Abram was admonished to walk perfect before the Almighty God, who promised to back him up. He would stand behind him, and as he stepped out to walk in faith, the Almighty would be right there to see that he made good. He would be his strength and power. Therefore, to be really weak practically is to be really strong practically. These two principles go arm in arm. Hallelujah. And then what does Paul say as to the result of the faith of such a weak fellow? Listen. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand of the seashore innumerable. Hebrews 11:12. Abram and his sentence of death here being just a foreshadowing of Christ's death on the cross, which, as we have seen, is the basis of the covenant of promise. It surely teaches us emphatically the need of death as the means of life. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or else it abides alone. John 12:24. And so, in this rite of circumcision which God enjoined upon Abram, we see the very condition upon which any man may call him father. They must be of the circumcision, the natural being only a symbol of the spiritual. And the Jew even today carries in his flesh the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abram had before he was circumcised. And that any Gentile, in spite of the middle wall of division between them, could freely appropriate the sign of such righteousness and sit down in peace with the Jew to the feast of redemption, the Passover feast. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or he that is bought with thy money. Here we have another precious hint of a new creation and God's delight in the second man. Only the circumcision could dwell in Abram's house. Every one who has been born again has also been bought with a price, not of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. The eighth day, the first day of a new week, tells us again of the new creation, a new beginning. Also of the fair inheritance that is the destiny of those who have stepped out of the first Adam, having counted him cut off at the cross, and have stepped into Christ, the last Adam, who is alive forevermore. It is only in the power of his resurrection life that true circumcision can be practically realized. When Israel wandered around in the wilderness, they failed to observe the rite of circumcision. But upon reaching Canaan, before they could even dispossess their enemies and enjoy their portion in the goodly land, they must all be circumcised. Here is certainly food for reflection for those who would enjoy the heavenlies. In Christ alone is qualification to walk in his steps. Important change of names. Observe also that it is in this connection that Abram's name is changed. The high father becomes by circumcision the death of the flesh. Abraham, the father of a multitude. His progeny, the children of faith, are all counted as a new creation. Sarai's name is also changed from my princesses, the plural. She becomes Sarah, the princess, singled out by the definite pronoun. She is not one among many, but the one through whom the promised son shall come. For God now, the first time, positively announces that Sarah shall have a son. He thus declares himself the God of resurrection, and on no other ground does he promise to bless and multiply humanity. It is preposterous to suppose that a holy, sin-hating God would bless men in their sins and excuse their wrongdoing. No, indeed. He does not bless the old creation. It is Sarah, the heretofore barren, unfruitful woman, who is to bring forth the seed through whom all nations are to be blessed. But someone may say that he also blessed and promised to multiply the son of the handmaid. Yes, but this too was in this connection and because of the spiritual seed. For there must first be that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. The one must come before the other. Jehovah must have his 12 tribes for his kingdom or government of heaven on earth, and they must first be born of the flesh, that later they may be born of the spirit. These two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, figure the natural and the supernatural seed of Abram. Figure, I say, they are not the reality. We will see more of this in our further studies. Abraham and Lot contrasted. And the Lord appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Chapter 18:1. Abraham is now ready for a full revelation of the Almighty God who has called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees unto a land which he is afterwards to inherit. He has been learning to know him, getting better acquainted day by day as he walked in the light. God revealed himself to this pattern man of faith by degrees, even as his spiritual growth warranted. We do not learn God in a day, neither do we get a full revelation of him at conversion. We merely get an introduction into the grace of God when we accept Christ. It takes years of overcoming before we know him in the unmeasured depths which was Abraham's privilege at that time. We learned previously that Abraham obeyed the mandate of the Lord as to circumcision for his whole house. That was a crisis period in his life. It marked him out as one cut off. Therefore, we need not be surprised that he now receives a visit from the Lord. Abraham had acknowledged his absolute dependence upon him for his fruitful life. Hence, he is under obligation to appear in his behalf and make good to him his promise that Sarah should have a son. Then follows communion with God in a fuller sense than we have ever experienced. We affirm that this is one of the first results of counting our old man dead. The tent of Abraham. We would emphasize at this point that this tent of Abraham's is not a little thing in his life. It is wonderfully suggestive of the position that he maintained all his life. He is now found sitting in his tent door, a deep settled peace in his heart. The soreness consequent upon the circumcision was all gone when the Lord appeared to him. He is glad that he has learned his helplessness. Glad that God does not look to him for strength, but for weakness. He desires to display his own almightiness. The latter glorifies him, not us. Therefore, the reason is obvious as to why man is slow to let God weaken him. Abraham is sitting. He has ceased from his own works, as God ceased from his, and is resting in his tent door. He has taken it easy, as we would say. He is not fretted nor cumbered with care. God has the care. The government is on his shoulders. Why should he worry about that son? God has said that he should have a son by Sarah, and he is just standing on his promise. Nothing for him to do in such a case but believe and praise God for the answer which is on the way. Faith is now for the first time really appropriating grace. See the victory manifest in this chapter? Abraham is living in Mamre, the place of fatness. He had lived here previously to his day of cutting off, but now he appreciates his place. It is real. He enjoys his happy home. It is a tent, symbol of a pilgrim life. He is resting at noonday in the full blaze of light when the Lord appears to him. He has passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and has no fear of meeting God, why should he? These three men, in which form the Lord appeared to him, were old acquaintances of his. They figure the trinity of persons in the Godhead. Abraham salutes all three of them as Lord. He uses the plural pronoun in addressing them, never the singular. He runs to meet them, we read, and bows himself to the ground. He worships them. He is in full favor with the Lord and so acts out the terms of intimacy he enjoys. He stands on no ceremony with him. Come in and rest with me, he entreats his friend. He desires him to tarry with him. Let me fetch a little water and wash your feet. Let me fetch a little bread and comfort your hearts, the man of faith speaks. He wants to have a feast with the Lord, who has condescended to pay him a visit. He is an honored guest and is so acknowledged. Faith will always recognize the Lord in whatever guise it meets him. It was so in the case of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She knew him in the house of Simon the leper. While the latter, blinded by his own self-righteousness, failed to recognize the Lord, she instantly did so and sought fellowship with him. Abraham is not disappointed. The Lord says, "So do as thou hast said." Abraham's banquet. Let us observe closely what the man of faith prepares for his visitors, and he loses no time. He hastens into the tent and talks to Sarah about it. He says, "Make here 3 measures of meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." He had 3 guests, hence he must have 3 measures, for the whole Trinity is represented here. The meal is representative of Christ, in whom the 3 persons of the Godhead were imaged. But this was not all the feast. The meal would not be complete without an offering from the herd or from the flock. Calvary, the basis of fellowship, must be represented. The holy humanity of Christ is not enough for faith to rest upon. There must be the shed blood in evidence. So Abraham was in harmony with the will and purpose of God. He hastens, note the energy and faith, and brings the fatted calf and gives it to a young man, hint of Christ as the high priest offering up himself, to kill and dress it. Soon the feast is ready, and he bids his guests to partake of his hospitality. That invitation is quickly accepted. They did eat, we read. Yes, indeed, God can have fellowship any time with the man of faith upon such grounds. And now the Lord asks a question. Where is Sarah, thy wife? Notice the emphasis is on thy wife. The Lord insists that this union must never be dissolved. He does not inquire as to Hagar. Then he says, I will certainly return unto thee when the season cometh round, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Verse 10 of the Revised Version. Sarah was overwhelmed with such a promise. She could scarce believe such good tidings. Then, at this point, we read again that Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, as though the Lord would call attention to the supernatural birth of Isaac. The parents were both dead as far as being able to bring forth a son. God must certainly come upon the scene if Sarah is to conceive. She had always been barren, though Abraham did have some strength, as witnessed the son of Hagar. But now he too is helpless. God has his chance at last. It is his opportunity, and he takes advantage of it. Sarah laughed, more in anticipation than in unbelief, and the Lord asked, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, when she said, Shall I have a son when I am old? The Lord assured her that she should by asking her a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now Sarah was laughing with delight that she was to have a child, but she thought it was too good to believe. Grace laughs, no matter how much she denies it. Grace is still laughing, and the people who are born of her laugh too.